On Thursday evenings, we are working our way through part of the Old Testament. We are looking at the book of Joshua. We have so far covered everything up to chapter 9, and in chapter 10, we're going to see that Joshua, from this chapter to chapter 12, which is what we're going to cover tonight, they basically establish just complete control of all of the land. And when they went into the land, they went into the middle. They attacked near Jericho, and it was an effective strategy because they divided the north from the south, and they were able to prevent all the nations in that land from gathering together and forming one alliance against them. So by splitting the nations into two groups, there could be an alliance of nations in the south to try to attack Israel and some groups in the north, and we're going to see that tonight. But they basically were able to kind of divide and conquer by picking that specific spot where they went in. So we'll see in these chapters, they take possession of the central region, the southern region, and the northern region. It reminded me, as I was thinking about this week, that the church has the same responsibility, not only to just establish a beachhead in different places, but to continue to spread the influence of the gospel. So when Jesus sent the church out, he said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. He says, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so for us as being part of God's church, it's not our desire just to get a church established right here and then settle down and this is where we're at. I personally might stay here for the next 25, 30, 50 years of my life in this area, but my heart and the vision for this church is to go far beyond Olympia and Lacey and this region. And when Pastor Chuck from Olympia came down to this area and he planted the church over on the other side of town, he had a heart not just for Olympia, but there have been a number of Calvaries that have been planted out from there. And we'd like to see that continue. And so the Israelites, when they went in, they established a beachhead, but then they spread from there. And so that is an application for the church generally, but for us individually as Christians, God wants us to continue to grow in our relationship with the Lord and in Christ-like nature. There's still more that God needs to do. So that's what we're going to focus on. Let's go ahead and look at how the Israelites, they rout all resistance first in the central region. And some of the section we will read, and then others we'll just summarize. So let's start here in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, that is a great name for some king of the past, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Real quick review, last chapter, the city of Gibeon realized Israel's God is a powerful God, and we don't want to go up against Israel's God. We know that they're not supposed to make any treaties with these people in the land, so we're going to disguise ourselves and pretend we're from another area and trick them into creating a treaty with us. And so they did that. And then the other nations around realized that the Gibeonites had done this, and it caused them to fear because Gibeon was a significant city. It'd be like the equivalent of Seattle surrendering, not Centralia. And, you know, think if Seattle was to bow to, you know, some opposing force or something significant like that, as opposed to just a little small town, that would be a little more intimidating for the other cities around. And so these people were afraid. And they decided, we need to try to stop this. And so in verse 3, therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, and the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, if I read fast enough, you think I know how to pronounce all these words, gathered together and went up, and they and all their armies and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. So they're not attacking the Israelites. They're attacking their former allies, which sometimes can be a picture of how when you turn your life over to the Lord, it can be just in a quick matter of few days or short weeks that some people that were your close friends before, all of a sudden now aren't your friends. and they've turned on you because you've allied yourself with the Lord. And this is what's taken place for the Gibeonites. Now, there's two possible reasons why they have chosen to attack Gibeon rather than Israel. Number one, I think they probably thought, we can actually take out Gibeon. Israel, they've taken out everybody so far that they've attacked. And we want to kind of warm ourselves up to that. So maybe they're just trying to retake the ground here. It could be a lesson to try to stop any domino effect of other cities trying to do what Gibeon did. And so basically teaching Gibeon a lesson. You should not have made an alliance. Don't let anybody else think that they should make an alliance with the Israelites. So this is the situation, verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So they send word to the Israelites, their new allies. "Hey, by the way, you know, we tricked you yesterday into this treaty, and now we actually need this treaty, so can you come to our help?" And if you're the Israelites, you might be a little ticked right now. "We just made this peace with you, and we weren't supposed to, and now we're supposed to because we need to keep our word. Back up, back you up, and help you out." And Joshua, verse 7, ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And so they come. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." God doesn't waste words. And the reason why he's saying don't fear here is because Joshua, I think, is a little bit afraid. Now, why do you think he's afraid? I think there could be possibly two reasons. One possible reason is maybe he's not quite certain of being able to trust the Gibeonites yet. Is this another trap? Are they just setting us up like last time? Should we really do this? We need to stand by our commitment, but is this something that, you know, they're just trying to work this against us? It seems that he does trust them and is aware that they are in distress because the Lord says, "Do not fear them." And I don't think that them is probably referring to the Gibeonites, but to the people that are attacking Gibeon. But the other probable reason why Joshua is somewhat afraid here is this is the first group alliance that's been formed against them. So far, it's just been taking out city after city and little small area. And here, they've got five kings and all the king's armies and all the king's men here ready to attack. And so it's a little bit more intimidating. And so the Lord says, "Don't be afraid." Verse 9, "Therefore Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon," this would have been crazy to see, "that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There are more who died from the hailstones than those who the children of Israel killed with the sword." So picture yourself, the Israelites, you're attacking the enemies, and you keep looking up at the Lord, who's just throwing stones on the people you're about ready to kill. Like, "God, I could have taken this one out." He's sending all of these hailstones. Now, I don't know if this is like some specified meteor shower, or if the angels are practicing, you know, with bowling balls or something, or if it's just literal small hailstorm that's specifically falling on the enemies and not the Israelites. I don't know all the details, but God was working with them. Verse 12, "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies." Is this not written in the book of Jasher? "So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day." And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, this is one of those sections in Scripture that some people are skeptical about. They look at this and think, did this really happen? Did the Lord actually slow the Earth's rotation down to the point where it either stopped or it's just going real, real slow to allow the Israelites basically a full another 12 hours to be able to finish this battle. Joshua prays that the Lord would do this, and he does. Now, for me, I don't have any difficulty in believing that this could be an actual real miracle, that God actually slowed the world down. Some people say, well, if God stopped the world, and the world's spinning 1,000 miles an hour, and people would be flying everywhere. Well, God knows how to slow the world down, just like you slow your car down when you are heading to a stoplight. And so, if God can create the heavens and the earth in 6 days, this is just simple for him. This is easy. If somebody's, you know, just a genius at calculus, it's nothing for them to add 2 + 2 or do their checkbook, you know, and add all that together, subtract. And for the Lord, this is just something small compared to all the other things that he's done. If you don't believe in God, you can't make an allowance for miracles in life. Every seeming miracle is a mystery to you. But if you do believe in God, it at least gives a possibility for miracles. And here, I think this probably was a miracle. Some people see it as poetic, and that the Lord just kind of allowed them to finish everything out before the day, you know, was brought to an end. But it really seems, in light of the fact that the Lord sent hailstones as well, that these were supernatural events that God performed. Warren Wiersbe says, either we believe in a God who can do anything, or we must accept a Christian faith that is non-miraculous, which is really a nullification of what it all stands for. Because Christianity is all about God doing the miraculous in our life. Us not being able to save ourselves and God coming in and saving us. And this is not the only miracle in Scripture that people scoff about. You look at Jesus being born of a virgin or even his resurrection. These are all miracles. So, the Lord helped Joshua. And then verse 15, then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. The first lesson that I see here in these verses is when you need backup, don't be afraid to call for it. Here is a battle that's bigger than what the Gibeonites were able to handle on their own. And so they called for backup. And here's a battle when Joshua goes into this battle, he realizes, God, I need more time, I need some help, and he calls for it. And in life, you and I are going to experience different battles at times that are bigger than what we can handle possibly on our own. And it's good to call for backup. There's two, you know, different types of backup here. The first is the ground level allies. The Gibeonites calling for the Israelites. And for you, maybe it's a certain situation in your life that you're struggling with or you want prayer for. And so you call up a friend. You say, can you pray for me this week? And you're going to a fellow ally, somebody on the ground, and you're receiving some backup, some help from them. But there's also the aerial backup here from overhead, where Joshua calls out to the Lord, and the Lord comes to his aid. And so we need in life backup. And that's why I think one of the reasons why God has created the church is for us to be able to lean on one another and receive help from one another and just be with one another in this battle of life. And one other point that I just appreciate here about just God allowing time to stand still for Joshua. How many of you have wished that you could do that? That there are certain days where you could say to the sun or you could say to the clock, clock, stand still. You know, don't move until I complete this task. And for us, that's never happened to me. I mean, the clock just keeps on ticking. And yet, God can help us to redeem the time. And for me, usually the miracle that I need isn't for God to extend the day, but for God to help me make the best use of the day. I remember Bob Caldwell a number of years ago at this conference I was at. He's a pastor of a Calvary over in Idaho. And he said God just needed to teach him how to work smarter or faster sometimes, that you only have 24 hours. And there's different ways that we as Christians maybe need to be more efficient with our time so that we can get the things done that God wants us to do. And if I'm not getting everything done in a day, either I'm doing other things that I shouldn't be, or I need to be more efficient. And God can give us the grace to do well and to do that. So moving on, we see what Joshua does with these five kings. Verse 16, but these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll a large stone or large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. I would be a little afraid if I was one of those kings inside. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear ranks. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them. So basically, make sure that they're contained, but don't stop the battle. Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, open up the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they had brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. So Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord your God will do to your enemies against to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hung them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. To hang somebody on a tree was to basically it was a curse. And so they did that. So it was at the time of going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. And so they take the five kings out, they lay them on the ground, and different guys put their feet on these guys' necks. And some people maybe would look at this and say, that's just a step too far. Just go ahead and kill them, and then you know, put them back in the cave and move on. Why do they do this? I don't think it was a step too far. It was a sign of future fights. That every enemy that they have in front of them, this is their destiny, as long as they're following the Lord and staying close to the Lord. And our Joshua, Jesus, has done the same thing in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, he has disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, like what Joshua was doing here, triumphing over them in it, in his crucifixion and his resurrection. And then in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, it says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And for the Israelites, this was just to kind of burn as a picture into their mind any future enemy that they had. This was the destiny that God had in mind. And they had to just continue to proceed and attack, and God would take these enemies out. So from verses 28 through 43, we see them move down to conquer the region in the south. A lot of this were the cities of these different kings. They had congregated up north, but they were from the south, some of them. And so Joshua, he descends down to the south with the armies, and they start attacking these cities one by one. Makkedah, Libna, Lachish, Eglon, Hebron, and Debir, from verse 28 through 39. And then in verse 40, you have a summary. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed. And as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. And all these kings and their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp. Here, the lesson that I see in these verses is stay the course. They've accomplished a lot of victories, and yet God had told them, take possession of all the land. And so Joshua, he stays the course. He goes south and he starts to just take out city after city down in the south. And they don't stop after just this small series of successes. How many of you guys have run maybe a long distance race, 800 meter or 1600 meter race? Or let's say, you know, for the 1600 meter, it's four times around the track. And you've got a coach that's got the timer there, and you know your first lap is, you know, let's say, I don't know, 55 seconds or something. What's a good first lap? Is that really fast? Super fast? A minute and 5 seconds? Or okay. So let's say you can see that, succeeded this first lap, or did well on the second lap. What do you have to continue to finish well? You've got to continue to complete that race and run that course. And for us as Christians, we can maybe look back and we say, can maybe see a decade of our life, or we maybe see a couple decades. But you can look back and maybe you see that you have gained some successes. But God sees the future, and there's more that needs to be done. And stay the course. Finish the race. True success is a string of victories, not just a few points. I can't measure the success of this church or the success of my life just by one sermon or by one day or by one event. It's a series of events and a series of decisions and things that take place. And Joshua strings all these battles together and continues to proceed forward. And then in chapter 11, we have the northern conquest. In verse 1, it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazar, heard these things that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in from the north in the mountains, in the south, in the plain south of Chinnereth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and to the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the mosquito bite, oh no, not that one, in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. This is an even more intimidating force, where they've got so many people, you can't even count them, they're like the sand, and they have a lot of modern equipment. Horses and chariots, not just swords and spears. And when these kings had met together, they came and camped at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord shows up for Joshua again. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel." And then catch this part. "You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to the greater Sidon, to the brook Mizrephath, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward, and attacked them until they left none of them remaining. Verse 9, "So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire." Any horse lovers in the room? You might be thinking, what are they doing here? They're ruining a perfectly good horse. They're only ruining it, actually, for battle. To hamstring a horse is to take basically the tendons and you cut the certain ones that disable it from being able to run quickly and turn and do all the things that it would need to do in a battle. But it's perfectly healthy for any labor, for any other work that you're going to do on a farm or elsewhere. And the Lord basically is telling Joshua, make sure your trust remains in me. You don't need the horses or the chariots to win these victories. And so hamstring all these horses and burn all these chariots. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God had given instructions for the Israelites when they were to have kings. He knew down the road they would ask for a king, and so he was thinking ahead and he gave them some rules. And one of the rules for the kings in verse 16 was, "He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again." And then there were other things he wasn't to multiply, wives and silver. and he's to write a copy of God's law for himself. But this point of not multiplying horses, in other words, as you, as a nation, grow and increase in power, don't transfer your trust from me to your possessions and the things that you have. Make sure your trust remains in me. And when David becomes king, he does this almost completely, but he does set aside 100 horses, it says, for chariots. He keeps 100 horses that he doesn't hamstring. And then Solomon comes along. And what does Solomon do? He builds thousands of stables, and he's got thousands of horses and hundreds, potentially a few thousand chariots as well. And it seemed like there was this temptation for the Israelites. God didn't need these things to cause them to succeed, and they weren't to trust in these things after they got to a place of power. And it's easy for us as we walk with the Lord. God blesses and God brings to us things in life. And there's a temptation to turn our trust from God to our bank account, or from God to all the technological things that we accumulate or have, or from God to maybe it's just our knowledge and our resources and stuff that we've developed and built up. And the Lord says to Joshua, hamstring the horses. And in our lives, that's what God's desire is for us, that we would, in a sense, keep our trust anchored in the Lord, not transfer our trust. And there's some things in your life that God says it's perfectly okay for you to have, but make sure it doesn't become your trust. Or make sure it doesn't distract you and hamstring your faith. So maybe for some, it's the internet, you know, and you allow certain restrictions on your internet, hamstring it in a sense, to protect your faith, to protect your trust in the Lord, and not allow it to take you down a road that you're not supposed to go. And so it's hamstrung. It's protected in a sense. But there's other things where God says, you don't need this at all. He says, burn the chariots. Some things you hamstring, other things you burn. And I don't know what those things are in your life, but sometimes God taps me on the shoulder in a sense, and he says, this is something you need to hamstring in your life. Or maybe it's something that this has got to be burned. You can't even just allow it because it just keeps pulling you away. Just get rid of it, whatever that is. But the Lord is encouraging them to keep a vibrant faith and not allow one that becomes basically distracted and brought into putting their trust in other things. And then we see, jumping back to Joshua, in verses 10 through 14 summarizes some of the rest of those battles there. Verse 15, as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. In verse 16, we have a summary of his conquest. So Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel, and its lowlands. Took all this other land. He struck them down, killed these kings. Verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. In our mind, we think this is a matter of just a couple weeks, but it says here it's been a long time. And so it takes some of the highlights and it condenses it down to just a few chapters. And based upon some details in the life of Caleb, some people think it probably took maybe about 7 years for them as a nation to fully conquer all of this region. And I don't want to take the time to go into how you get to those 7 years. If you're curious, I can talk to you afterward. But it could have taken maybe as long as that. But it took some time, which is encouraging to me. Because I look at this and I think it's just victory after victory, and all of a sudden they've got everything. And I look at my life and it's a long process of growing in my relationship with the Lord and experiencing victories and success and progress. And here, it was the same for Joshua. He made war a long time with all those kings. Verse 19, there was not a city that had made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle that he might destroy them and that they might receive no mercy. Not that God didn't want to show mercy, but these people were hardened in their sin, and their hearts got so hard that God basically just confirmed their hearts. Their hearts got stuck in that position. And so they received no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim. Do you guys know what the Anakim were? Giants in the land. From the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel, Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza and Gath. That should bring somebody's attention. Remember Goliath of Gath, a giant, and in Ashdod, Philistine city. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. Some people look at this and they think, you know, giants, that's fantasy. That's Jack and the Beanstalk stuff. Well, giants that are 10 stories tall, yes, that's Jack and the Beanstalk stuff. But giants that are 10 feet tall, that's biblical. There are records of in the Bible of not only Goliath, but Og, who was one of the kings that Moses killed on the other side. He had a bed that was 13 and a half feet long. So you can imagine, he probably wasn't, you know, a disc jockey or, you know, where he's just 5 feet. Like, I want a big bed. He was probably a big man. He had six fingers, kind of like the guy in, what's that movie? Princess Bride. And so there are different accounts. If you want to read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2, it talks about these giants named the Emim, and then these other group of giants named the Zemzumim. That sounds like an interesting group of people. And then the Anakim. And the Emim and the Zemzumim appear to be groups of giants that were on the east side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River that other nations had eventually just wiped out. And they weren't around during the time of Joshua. Or maybe Og was one of the last of them. These giants, they were the Rephaim. That was one of their terms, or the Anakim. They were sons of Anak. And it appears that the rest of these, they were all basically wiped out, with exception of just a group down in Gaza, where Goliath and the Philistines were. And then they were killed during the time of David. So these are the same people that the Israelites had been afraid of when they first came. And the Lord has caused them to overcome these enemies. Chapter 12 is not a chapter that we are going to go through in great detail, because it is a series, and we could read this if you really are dying to cover all these verses, but it's a series of 32 kings, two that were conquered by Moses on the east side of the Jordan River, Og and Sihon, and then 31 kings that were conquered by Joshua on the west side of the Jordan River. And what I see in this last section, which is just a summary of all of their victories, is success happens in steps. It was just a series of battles, one step after the other, where they eventually gained control of this whole land. And that is what the believer's life is to be: a series of steps of successes in our walk with the Lord, growing more in our quality and characteristics of Christ. And some successes are going to be really big. Moses, he had two big battles on the other side, killing Og and Sihon, and basically through those two big battles, they gained that whole land. On the west side, a lot of smaller steps. And sometimes in life, you're going to experience a victory that's huge. It's a breakthrough. And then there's other ones, it's just little stages in your walk in relationship with the Lord. But it happens in steps. And to give you an illustration, I like to go hiking, and there's some hikes where as you step out into this hike, you can see your destination almost from the car, and you can see the peak. I've done Ruth Mountain a few times, and it's a beautiful hike up in the North Cascades, and shortly after you leave the car, you're walking up this valley, and it's about 6 miles, and you can see this saddle up there right next to the mountain. And you get to camp right on the saddle, and there's the snow slopes there, the glacier. You climb the mountain later that evening or the next day. But I love being up there and looking back down the valley. and say, earlier in the day, I was all the way down there. And in our lives, maybe some seasons of our life, it's like you're in the woods. And you're walking with the Lord, you're taking steps, and you don't see any progress. It's like, I'm just stuck. Just these woods ever in and get out of here, and am I making any headway? And then you break through, you can look down, and you can see, God's brought me somewhere. He has made progress in my life. And for the Israelites, this is what they're doing in chapter 12. They can look back and they can see, look at all these stages that God has brought us along. And in my life, I want to do the same thing, to be able to track, in a sense, my triumphs, and to be able to reflect and see what has God done in my life. Maybe you can look back and think, what are some cities God has given you victory over in your life? Maybe it's depression. Maybe it's insecurity. Maybe it's bitterness, or maybe it's something else. And then there's other cities that maybe you see are still in front of you. And you see, I need to continue to progress there. For me, one of those, just to be honest, is parenting with patience. I thought I was a patient person until they're around. And I need to learn compassion and mercy. And for our family, the Lord has really used our children to help show the other milestones that we need, Gretchen and myself, in our lives, to continue to grow in the Lord. So in all of these chapters, these four lessons, as we wrap up, number one, God wants us, in a sense, to sound the bugle when we need backup, to spread the word when we need help, whether it's spreading the word to another person around us or calling out to the Lord. And I need to spread the word to the Lord every single day. I need your grace. I need you today to experience victory and reflect to you. Number two, sustain your stride. Keep the course, in a sense. Stay the course. Don't just settle in success and coast. Because once we do, we are not coasting. We are going backwards in our walk with the Lord. Number three, hamstring those horses. Different things in your life that maybe you're prone to trust, make sure that those don't hamstring your faith, that your faith is strong and vibrant. And then number four, track your triumphs. And take some time occasionally to look back and reflect on where God has brought you and what God has done in your life. Let me close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. And we thank you that, in a sense, this whole book, it's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of what you, through your Son, want to do in our lives. And you want to see growth. But until there's birth, new birth in our lives, until we have a relationship with you, we can't experience growth. We can't see success over sin and success just in a renewing of our mind and thinking your thoughts and walking your ways. But we thank you for Christ, that not only through him can we be born again, but it's through you that we have grace to grow. And I pray for this church, that we would stay the course, that we wouldn't settle, that we wouldn't get to a place of complacency and just look back and say, oh, this is a good spot to be. Let's just not proceed and not continue. But that we would still strive forward for the things that you have in front of us, both as a church and as individuals. In Jesus' name, amen.